Heavenly Father, we thank you. You truly are great. And the Bible says you demonstrated your great love towards us, and then in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And that is true greatness, Lord. Willing to lay aside the glories of heaven, the glories with your relationship with your Father, in order to pay the debt that you didn't owe for us. And so, Lord, throughout all of eternity, we will be praising and thanking you for your greatness. And we pray this morning as we humble ourselves and receive from you the word this morning that you would teach us. Teach us what it is, Lord, to be a servant. Teach us what it is to keep the main thing the main thing. And help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to not do anything that would hinder the gospel, that would hinder the message, that would hinder the life of Christ and others. But let us learn from you this morning. Let us learn from the life of Jesus what we should do. Let us be humble servants and students this morning, just wanting to learn from the teacher. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 22, and we're going to finish off this chapter this morning to verse 27. We've entitled the message, The Fish Story. The Fish Story. And as you're turning there, if you're just joining us on Sunday mornings, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going verse by verse through Matthew. And we've entitled this particular Gospel, Behold Your King, because Matthew, being a Jew, is writing to Jews about a Jew. And he's letting them know, look no further, your King has arrived. It is none other than Jesus. And Matthew starts this Gospel with a genealogy, tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back, showing that this is really the king. And so this morning we continue now with Matthew's account of the king. In verse 22 of Matthew 17, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings, or who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. There was a little boy, a little 9-year-old Joey, that comes home from Sunday school, and his mom asked him, Joey, what did the teacher teach you this morning in Sunday school? And Joey says, well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had the engineers build pontoon bridge, and all the people walked across safely. He used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters and call in an airstrike, and they sent in bombers to blow up the bridge, and the Israelites were saved. His mom said, Joey, is that really the way the teacher told the story? And Joey goes, no, Mom, but if I tell it the way the teacher did, you'll never believe it. You know, I kind of feel that way as we come now to what we're calling the fish story. This is one of those stories that is only recorded in Matthew's gospel. So the other 3 gospels omit this particular story, but Matthew, being very interesting, being a tax collector, a former tax collector himself, records this story, this miraculous event that is performed by Jesus. This week I was rather shocked as I read various commentators and various scholars and just kind of look at the text and kind of get the different opinions on the text and see how it's broken down. I was rather amazed at various Bible teachers that disregard this story we're about to look at this morning. Here are 3 things that I found this week. Number one, some have said that this is an interpretive fable. There is no evidence that Peter actually caught a fish. Another one said Jesus intended for Peter to sell the fish and pay the tax with the proceeds. Another one said, it can't be true because this is the only miracle that Jesus performed for the benefit of himself. Now, I love Psalm chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Surely Jesus had this in mind, and surely the fulfillment of this could be seen in the life of Jesus. In Psalm 8, 6, thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Surely this is exemplified in the life of Jesus. And surely any of us here this morning that believe whom Jesus claims to be, the Son of God and the Son of Man, has no problem with this record in Matthew's gospel. Matter of fact, if we have a problem with that, we have a problem with the whole gospel. Because we've seen Jesus calm the storms, we've seen Jesus raise the dead, we've seen Jesus cleanse the leopards, we've seen Jesus give sight to the blind, and we've seen Jesus do this unmistakable miracle by the forgiveness of sin. So for us to doubt this morning is not possible in the life of those that believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And so what Matthew does is Matthew shows this morning an insight into Jesus' life, that even the Son of God, the King of Kings, did not have the resources to pay a tax. So he exercised his kingship over nature and through a fish paid the tax. Wouldn't it be great if God could do this next April for us? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Go down to Fifth Street Lake and after you fish a body out, pull the coins out or something, you know, and pay for the tax or something. But again, we see, again, his kingship. And this is what Matthew is wanting us to see. He's wanting us to see that he is the king over all creation, even over nature itself. This is Jesus. Now, there's two areas we want to look at this morning as we look at these verses before us. In verses 22 through verse 23, we have the Son of Man. Jesus, again, uses that messianic term, the Son of Man. Then in verses 24 through 27, we have the Son of God. Jesus then demonstrates his divinity by this miraculous catch or by this fish. And so we see the Son of Man and the Son of God. So let's look here at the Son of Man, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee. Now Matthew again continues this account. And when you look at Mark's gospel and you look at Luke's gospel, they all coincide with what has happened. Jesus has been up on a mountain, there probably Mount Hermon, and there he was transfigured before three of the disciples. He then comes down from the mountain only to encounter the other nine disciples that are defeated by a demon-possessed boy. There the scribes are arguing over the defeat and the inability of the disciples. And so then Jesus then pinpoints what the problem is. Jesus makes it very clear that an effective relationship with God is a continuing relationship with God. How dangerous that sometimes as Christians we can rely upon our Bible reading, going to church, praying, giving, and serving, and we think that because we are doing those things, we have a continuing relationship with God. That's not necessarily so. Because we note that in the life of the Pharisees, they were doing all sorts of outward things, but Jesus said, your heart is far away from me. And so though the disciples were doing all the prescribed things, they were lacking a vibrant, living relationship with Jesus Christ. And we also noted there were no shortcuts to the authority of God. That in the failure of these disciples, it led them right back to Jesus. And we made it very clear that it's not a sin to be in a valley. I mean, all of us go through valley experiences as Christians. Maybe this morning we find ourselves in a valley. We're kind of in a low time with the Lord, maybe with a spouse, or just having some hard times. It's not a sin to be in the valley, but it is a sin to not draw from God in the valley. It's a sin to be defeated in the valleys. And so Jesus put his finger on three things that the disciples had neglected. Number one, they had neglected the word. They lacked in faith. They weren't holding on to what Jesus had said. They lacked in prayer, which was a lack of power. They weren't seeking Jesus in their difficulties. And lastly, number three, they lacked in fasting. They lacked in practical devotional life. So with that in mind, Jesus now withdraws. And we need to note that this whole section that we're looking at, Matthew chapters 14 through 20, is referred to as the retirement of the king, is what it's called. Yes, Jesus is ministering to the multitudes, but primarily his thrust and his interest is preparing the disciples for the cross. He's very clear about this. He is wanting to spend private time with them to prepare them for what he's about to accomplish. Now, Mark 9:30 adds this little insight into this day in which Jesus was ministering. It says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. So yes, he's dealing with the crowds, but his primary focus right now is to just give every ounce of his strength to his disciples in preparation for the cross that he's about to meet in Jerusalem. Notice the area where Jesus is in. He's in the area of Galilee. The word Galilee means circle or circuit. Galilee actually encompassed 20 cities. From north to south is about 50 miles, and from east to west is about 25 miles. So this is the area of Galilee. This is where Jesus did most of his ministry. He did make several trips to Jerusalem, but this was primarily where Jesus did most of his ministries. Now notice, as he's now in Galilee, Jesus said to them, to the disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now notice this title, this favorite title that Jesus uses, the Son of Man. Now this title, as we've noted, is taken from the book of Daniel, and it's also taken from the book of Ezekiel. Now, when you look at the mention of these particular titles in Ezekiel and in Daniel, it is a messianic term referring to the future Messiah. So what Jesus does is Jesus reaches into Daniel, he reaches into Ezekiel, and he keeps referring to himself as being the Son of Man. Now, we can't miss what Jesus is saying here. Jesus very clearly is declaring that he is the Messiah. As one said, it's impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right about God. Because if we don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, if we do not acknowledge him as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, then we will miss God. This idea that somehow I can believe in God but not trust Jesus, I can believe in God and not practice Christianity, is ludicrous, it's crazy. Because Christianity is Christ. That's what it is. Just like I know in a month we'll be celebrating Christmas. People are trying to take Christ out of Christmas. I don't understand the whole thing. But it's crazy to think that we can have a relationship with God, that everything's okay with me and God apart from Jesus. That is absolutely impossible. And so Jesus then begins to say to them, again, he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this is the very first time that he uses the term delivered, which actually means to be betrayed or to be surrendered. Now, this is new to them. Up to this point, he's mentioned that he is going to be murdered and he's going to rise from the dead. But now he adds another ingredient to the equation, and he now begins to speak about being betrayed. Now, I wonder what Judas thought about this statement. Because, you know, Judas was the one ultimately that was going to make a deal with the chief priests and deliver Jesus up. I really believe Jesus said this partly for the benefit of Judas. He's wanting Judas to think right now. Think about this. And I believe that when we come on a morning like this, so often when we read a passage like this, we go, I wish my mother-in-law was here as we talk about betrayal. I wish she was here right now because this would apply to her. I wish my Antichrist boss was here right now. I wish he could hear this right now. Because I think God is speaking to him. Now, wait a second. When we read a verse like this, this verse has application for us. Would we ever betray the Lord? Would we ever turn Jesus over for 20 or 30 pieces? What would we do? Would we ever betray the Lord? And anytime we come to a Bible study, we come to a service, that message and that word has application for us. And I believe as Jesus was attempting to instruct the disciples, at the same time, it did have a personal note for Judas, who was in the midst of putting this plan together to have Jesus Christ arrested. Notice it says, into the hands of men. Now, this idea of betrayal or this concept of being surrendered was so foreign because the Jewish thinking of the Messiah was one that was going to take charge. He was going to come, overthrow the government, was going to put the Jews in chief positions of authority. They were going to rule and reign on the earth, thus bring in the promises, and we would live happily ever after. But this concept of a suffering Messiah, a Messiah that's going to be betrayed, that's going to be murdered, is so foreign to them. And as I was thinking of this week, I think of over the years how I've seen people that have come to Christ. Maybe they've come to God out of a divorce. They've come to Christ out of a financial hardship, out of an ailment of some type. And they expect this Messiah, or they expect Jesus to fix everything. And I don't think it's necessarily wrong to come to God out of a great need. But a real heart of faith says, God, this is my situation. I need your help. Do what's best. But oftentimes when people don't see things come together, they don't see the Messiah operate in the way that they expect him to, they become disillusioned and thus they find fault with the Savior. The problem here is not the Messiah, it's their understanding of the Messiah. And a lot of times when you hear people say, well, I've tried Christianity, it doesn't work. The problem's not Jesus, it's them. It's their concept of Jesus that isn't biblical. It's their concept of God that isn't accurate. And so here, Jesus is very clear about his mission. He's not pulling any punches. He's very clear. And he goes on in verse 23, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Now, Jesus has said this exact thing in Matthew 16:21. This is one of the first times he was so blunt with his disciples after Peter had identified who Jesus was. Jesus then said that he was going to be murdered and that he was going to be raised on the third day. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Because they're not getting it. They're not understanding it. And sometimes I've noted in the Bible, as we've gone through the Bible, that oftentimes there are certain aspects of the gospel message, there are certain aspects of the Bible that are repeated over and over again in various books of the Bible. And the reason is because we got such thick cranium sometimes that we're just can't get into our brain. And so God has to tell us over and over and over again. Now, they're having a really hard time with the mission of Jesus and what Jesus is up against. But I do see this, which is rather encouraging to a point. And they were deeply grieved, or literally to be very sad, to cause much grief, to have great heaviness. And so now they're finally beginning to grasp what Jesus is saying. But I think the sad part about this, though it's good and bad, is that they're finally beginning to understand that Jesus is going to die. They unfortunately miss the great news at the end of the sentence where it simply says, and he will be raised on the third day. The disciples somehow missed the victory promise that Jesus gave. All they heard was, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be murdered, but then it stopped right there, and they never heard the promise of the third day that Jesus would rise from the dead. It kind of reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, and there were folks in the church that were struggling because loved ones had died, and at the same time, they knew about the rapture of the church, and they're saying, well, we're confused. What's going to happen to our loved ones that have already died? And what happens when Jesus comes back and they're already with the Lord? I mean, are they going to miss out on Jesus? Am I going to miss out because I haven't died first? I mean, who's going to miss out? And so what Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. How sad that these disciples were grieving. How sad that they had a lack of hope when Jesus was right there in front of them. Jesus was speaking very clearly about the third day he was going to rise from the dead. All was not lost. All was not gone. It was actually encouraging what Jesus was saying. And I wonder sometimes that we go through needless grief as Christians because we don't hold to the Scripture. We don't hold to the Word of God. We don't spend time with Jesus. We don't pour our hearts out. Maybe this morning you're experiencing that. Maybe this morning you're hurting. Let me ask you, have you talked to Jesus about it? Have you read the scriptures? Have you claimed God's promises? There's lots and lots of promises that are contained in the scriptures that we can claim for our very own. They're open. They're carte blanche to the Christian. He can claim those things. To him I will give perfect peace, who keeps his mind stayed on me. What a great promise. But somehow they didn't avail themselves to this promise at all. I find it interesting that even after Jesus was resurrected in Mark 16:14, the disciples didn't believe it. What great men of faith they are. You know, here's Jesus telling them that he's going to rise from the dead. And when word came back that he rose, they didn't even believe it. But I find it interesting, those that believed it were the enemies. The enemies believed Jesus was going to rise from the dead. That's why in Matthew 27:62-66, they secured the grave. Because he said, when that deceiver was alive, he said, on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. They remembered, but the disciples did not. And so often we find ourselves hurting and suffering needlessly because we don't hold on to the word of Jesus. We don't hold on to him. And this brings us now to the Son of God. This is the Son of Man, but now the Son of God. Verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, Capernaum was the base of operations for Jesus. The term Capernaum means village of consolation or city of consolation. So it mentions that the moment that Jesus steps into Capernaum, what should he meet up with but the tax collectors? Isn't it interesting? Jesus has just spoken about his death, his resurrection, and his betrayal, and now he's dealing with taxes. You talk about Christianity being a practical relationship. It's often said of Christians, they're so heavenly-minded, they're of no earthly good. That's not true. I believe that if we are very heavenly-minded, we will be of earthly good. And I think Jesus models this before us, that here he speaks about his death, about his murder, about the resurrection, and now he has to deal with the subject of taxes. It says, those who collected the 2 drachma tax, they came to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, what is this drachma tax that Matthew is referring to? I want you to write down a couple verses here. Write down Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 and 14. This is the origin of this tax. This tax was instituted by Moses when they were preparing to build the tabernacle of Moses. It was during a time in which Moses instituted every male 20 years of age and older was to give a tax unto the Lord. Now, what was the purpose of this tax? This tax, according to Exodus chapter 38, verses 25 through 27, was used to build the silver sockets for the tabernacle. So it had an immediate purpose that silver was needed for the tabernacle, and so every male 20 years of age and older was to give this shekel or to give this measurement of tax so that it could be used to basically complete the project of the tabernacle. Now, later on, is in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32, this same tax was resurrected again, but this time it was used to support the priests, the upkeep of the temple, and to basically just help with just the maintenance of the temple. But it's very interesting, when you look at this tax and you look at these verses, you come to find out that it was only mandated one time in the Bible. And the only time it was mandated was by Moses there in Exodus chapter 30. We don't read again that later on Moses says this is an annual tax that you need to give. It wasn't that way at all. It became a voluntary tax. It was never mandated in Scripture. And so this 2 drachma was equivalent to 2 days' wages. So this, when you think about it, based upon common wages today, that's a kind of beefy tax, you might say. To have to come up with that once a year could be extremely expensive. What does the average worker make today? 2 days' pay is what they would give, and so it was very expensive. Now, what happened was, as time went on, it became a voluntary gift to the temple, but it was looked at as a mark of spirituality. So if a person didn't give that tax, the question is, where are they at with God? Why are they not willing to give? Do they not support the temple? Do they not think that worship is important? What about the priests? And what about the guards of the temple? And what about just the maintenance of the temple? What do you mean you don't think you should pay it? Where are you at with the Lord? So it became literally a measuring stick to determine someone's spirituality. It became sort of a thermometer, you might say, to see where someone is at. And so it mentions here that those who collected it, what they would do is prior to the Passover in various key cities, they would set tables up. So when the male Jews would come by, they would say, okay, come on over here and pay your tax. So what happened here is Jesus has been gone for a little while. They come into Capernaum, and what should happen? But these tax collectors, this temple tax collectors, came up to Peter, and they said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And what they're saying here, this is not a friendly reminder. What they're saying is where is your teacher really at? Notice here that it doesn't even refer to him as Jesus, because they're not even going to call him Jesus. This is a derogatory question here. They're trying to check the spirituality of Jesus. And so they say, does your teacher, or we would say the one you follow, or the one that teaches you, that one, doesn't he believe in giving the tax? Doesn't he pay? Where is he really at? Does he not support the temple? Does he not think that worship is important for Israel? I mean, is he not nationalistic? Does he not care about us Jews? I mean, where is your teacher at? So it's really a challenge on the spirituality of Jesus is what they're doing here. Now notice what Peter does. Peter answers for Jesus. And he simply says, yes. And let me kind of just share with you this morning, I don't think we have to answer for Jesus. I really don't. And I know that over the years there are different ones that have said, you know, why did God do this? What about that? You know, I think that, I know this might sound sarcastic. I don't think it is. I think when someone asks us a question that we don't clearly see in Scripture, I think we should say to them, why don't you ask him? Why don't you ask Jesus? Because I don't think I need to answer for Jesus. When the rule of thumb is when the Bible is silent, so should I. When the Bible speaks, so should I speak. But when we really don't know, and we are not really sure, to just give an answer for the sake of an answer, I don't think is really what God would have us to do. So if someone comes up and someone says, well, why did this happen? You know, why does God do this? Why did God do that? And we don't clearly know. I think we can say, well, why don't you ask Jesus yourself? Why don't you ask him? And if they, I don't want to take the time to do that, then you probably won't respect my answer either. If you won't take it from him, then you're surely not going to take it from me. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to bait Jesus Christ is what they're doing. They're trying to bait the followers of Jesus is what they're attempting to do. You know, where is he at? You know, what's he up to? What's really the driving force? What does he believe in and what doesn't he believe in? Now, notice here as we look at this that Jesus knew what was taking place. Notice Jesus' knowledge of what's been said and what's been done. Notice his omniscience. It says, and when he, Peter, came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? This is a great verse right here. This shows the omniscience of Jesus, that he is all-knowing, that he actually knew what had just happened. And no doubt Peter was going to open his mouth and Peter was going to say, you know, Jesus, there's something you need to do. I was just hit up by those tax collectors out there, and they're wanting to know if you're going to pay the tax, and I told them you would. So this is what you need to do. And no doubt Peter was going to really counsel Jesus on what he needs to do. Quit putting off not paying this tax. We need to do it because people are going to think wrong of you. And so Jesus now responds and says to Peter, from whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax from? Their sons are from strangers. Now, our society is a little different from the society that Jesus was in. In our society, I don't care what official you are, you do income tax and you take care of income tax. Each year, various officials, their income tax, you can look at the records, you can see what they gave to various non-profitable groups and charitable causes. You can see how much they made. You can see how much they kept, how much they paid to the state, to the federal government. Those are things that you can find out. But back in Jesus' day, when a monarch or a king set into motion a tax, that tax was not paid by him or his family. That tax automatically was paid by his subjects, by those that were outside of his family. I mean, anyone that would go to a king and say, hey, king, I think everybody's paid, but you haven't, he would have lost his head right on the spot because kings didn't do it. Kings had literally given their lives for their people. They were 24/7 occupied with the cares of the people. And for them to have to pay, you know, some special tax was unheard of. It didn't happen. So when Jesus asked this question, the answer is really only one. It wasn't the way our government or our system is set up at all. And so here he replies in verse 26 saying, from strangers. Of course the king didn't pay the tax for his country. He'd given his life for his country. Of course his family didn't, because his family was subsidized by the people. Absolutely not. It wouldn't happen either. And Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. Now don't miss here what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, since I am the Son of God, I'm also exempt from paying this. Matter of fact, this temple is my Father's house. In John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, Jesus identified the temple in the first cleansing, the beginning of his ministry, as the temple being his Father's house. So because the temple was his Father's house, and because Jesus was coming to give his life for the sins of the world, he was already doing a whole lot, then this temple tax isn't something that he needed to pay. He's exempt from it because he is the Son of God. He is also the king. His Father owns that house. So being a son of God, Jesus is exempt from paying the tax. Now, I don't know how anyone can read the Bible, read the Gospels, and never come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. I mean, here right now, we got to underline this verse right now in our Bibles. It's very clear. Jesus is claiming deity. He's saying the Son is exempt. Who's he the Son of? He's the Son of God. And Jesus himself is exempt. And so in verse 27, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Now notice the statement that Jesus makes. But lest we give them offense. This word offense in the Greek is the word scandalon, by which we get our English word scandalize from. Now, we've looked at this word, and we're going to look more at it next week. But this term right here, scandalize, means to entrap. It means to trip up. It means to stumble or to entice to sin or to make to offend. Now, Jesus is concerned here that by not paying this temple tax, he doesn't have to pay it, but by not paying this temple tax, he is going to offend. Now, what is Jesus not saying here? Is Jesus saying that under any circumstance, it is always wrong to offend for any purpose or by any means? You are never, ever, ever to offend anyone. If you know what you're about to say is going to offend someone, you should never, ever, ever say it. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Let me say, absolutely not. We are living in a society today in which feelings and opinions supersede truth. And one of the things that we worship as Americans more than anything in all of the world is this golden calf called tolerance. Tolerance is the most important thing in all of life. And really, when you boil down tolerance, it isn't just being tolerant of others' behavior. What it really is, when you boil it down, is it's acceptance is what it is. We may call it tolerance, but what it really is acceptance. And I say that in light of what's going on. I don't know if some of you know Proposition 8-1. I don't know if some of you know that. There's some out there that don't know that right now. And so they're out there picketing. They're all upset. And they don't like the outcome of what the majority of Californians voted on. And I was listening to the news this week, and this one person said it so aptly. And I know they're on the no side, but they don't realize how honest they really were. They said, we don't want tolerance, we want acceptance. And I don't know if you're really hearing what I just said, but that's what it is. And what we're basically saying is truth needs to go. We have no place in society for truth. We have no place for absolute truth because it's offensive. It hurts people and it offends others. So we have to get rid of truth. And anytime we do that, we are on a crash course for destruction. Because regardless of how I feel, regardless of what I believe or choose not to believe, there is absolute truth. There is absolute right and wrong. I can sit here and argue with you right now saying, I think this law of gravity is stupid. And I don't believe it. I think it's stupid. And anyone that believes it is stupid. And then I would say, okay, Jerry, get up on the roof. Let's prove that it's wrong right now. You know, let's prove it. And it's so absurd for us to think that we can take the truth of God, we can take the truth of the universe and say, I don't like it, it's offensive, so it's not true. It's ludicrous. It's stupid. It's absolutely stupid. It's so inconsistent. Because we apply truth to the areas that we want it to, and those that we don't like, we thus shove it off and say, well, you know, we just need to be accepting and we just need to be tolerant. I find it amazing that these folks right now that are so upset about the passage of Proposition 8 already have the same basic guidelines and privileges that married people have, except they're not called married. So it's not an issue of tolerance. What they're wanting is acceptance. They're wanting us to say, you know what, you're just like us. What you want to do is okay, it's fine, I'll accept it, I agree with it, and let's live happily ever after. Matter of fact, let's have a group hug right now. And that's basically what they want us to do. But we can't do that. The reason we can't do that is because it's not true. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And so because of that, we can't embrace it. We will tolerate it in the sense that they can go and do what they want to do in the privacy of their home. But acceptance as to saying we're married and we're accepted, we're okay, it will never happen. It will never happen because it's against God and it's against His Word. And I'm saying all this to say that we live in this society that is wanting us to get rid of truth. And Jesus is not doing that. As we've been studying this gospel, Jesus is very upfront about the truth. In essentials, we must never, ever waver when it comes to the essentials of God. That which the Bible is clear about, we cannot waver on. If you turn over to Matthew 15:10 for just a moment, I know we studied this, but I want to look at it because you talk about an opportunity for Jesus to be tolerant. You talk about an opportunity for Jesus to be accepting. Jesus did not waver on the truth because he realized what was at stake. People's salvation was at stake. And so in Matthew 15:10, and after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. The disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now there was a good opportunity for Jesus to say, let's just all be tolerant. Let's all just be accepted. Maybe there's different views of the gospel. Maybe there's different views of religion in order to connect with God. We can't be so rigid. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus realized that their religion was merely external. There was no heart for God in it. And basically, if he left them unchecked, they were going to lead an entire nation to hell, is what they were going to do. So Jesus called them on it and says, your religion is just package do's and don'ts. It's at its best is rituals is all it is. Your heart's not there. There's no relationship with God. Do this, do that, and you have a relationship with God. And Jesus says, that is not a relationship with God. And he called them on it. Another instance of it is in John chapter 6. There Jesus gives his great discourse on the bread of life. There Jesus comes out and just says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Jesus is basically saying, life is sustained by bread. If you don't see me as bread to sustain you spiritually, then you won't live. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So Jesus lays it all out, and in John 6:60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Does this offend you? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now you talk about an offensive statement. No one's going to heaven. No one's going to come to God unless you come by me. Now you talk about someone lacking in tolerance and acceptance. Because this is God's standards. This isn't mine, this is God's. It's not for us to lay aside truth because some people don't like it. We go home after church, let's take all the poison underneath our seat, our sink that has all the skulls and the crossbones. Let's put happy faces on it. It's just so offensive, you know, to see these skulls on these bottles. I don't like the skulls. I'm putting happy faces on all of them. I mean, how crazy. Kill your whole family. Kill everyone. That's what you do. All because we don't like what it says. You know, it's not limited to Jesus. I think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen gave this great discourse and he basically takes Israel all the way back to its beginning and says that throughout your history you've been disobedient, you've rejected God's prophets, and now when it came down to God sending his son, you rejected him too. You're responsible for putting Jesus on the cross, and you crucified God's Son. And in Acts 7:24, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. That's not a good thing when your congregation gnashes their teeth at you. That's not a good thing. They're not hungry thinking I'm going to Sizzler after the service. That's not what they're thinking about. They're angry. They're ticked off. They're going to get you. And that's exactly what happened. They took Stephen out, and they killed him. They murdered him. And Saul stood by as this took place. We think of Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, notice what happened to Paul because of his message. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. They didn't like what he said, did they? I think it's pretty clear here that these attacks came from the Jews. They hated his message. They didn't like what he said, but Paul still said it. Because Paul was mandated by God to give the message, so he gave the message and left the results up to God. I think of the disciples of Jesus. You know, with the exception of John the Beloved, every single disciple of Jesus was martyred for the Lord. They tried to execute John in a vat of boiling oil, but he thought he was at the spa in Palm Springs or something. I mean, he was just going, this is great. You know, this feels great. I had dry skin. He's just loving his life. And they finally said, well, this isn't going to get him, so we'll banish him to an island. So they banished him to Patmos, and there he received the revelation, the book of Revelation. But every single disciple of Jesus, with the exception of John, faced a martyr's death for the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that's very clear. It doesn't say might, doesn't say maybe, doesn't say could be, but it says will. So don't be surprised when you share the Lord and you have coworkers, you got neighbors, you got others that just want to kill you. They don't like what you're saying. This is not a time for tolerance. This is not a time for acceptance. This is a time to present the Word of God in its entirety. God help us if every time we witness, we get a reception. Because Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. Because somehow we're not giving out the full package because the full passage stings like salt and divides like a sword. So what are the essentials that we're talking about? Let me just name a few of these essentials that we don't waver on. The Trinity. We don't waver on the Trinity. Triune. Three or one, the one or three. We don't waver on the Trinity. The deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, his death, burial, and resurrection, his sinless life, his physical return to judge the living and the dead, salvation by faith alone, works being evidence that we are saved. Now those are just a few, not exhaustive, but those are essentials. And those are things that we cannot have tolerance on. That is what the Bible teaches. If we neglect those things, then we're not Christian. Because Jesus isn't God's Son. He wasn't divinely given the message and empowered by God, being fully man and fully God all at the same time. And if we reject that, then we reject salvation itself. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about here. He never wavered on the essentials. What we're talking about is in non-essentials, we must exhibit grace. There are certain non-essentials that we're not to get tied up in, because if we do, that will so offend people, they won't listen to the message. They don't want anything to do with Jesus because of some goofy position we have taken that offends them and keeps the gospel from getting through. Now, let me just suggest a few of these. Drilling off the coast of California, that's not the main thing for the Christian. Okay, I know there's a lot, we love to talk about this stuff, I love to talk about it, but again, we got to be very, very careful about this. If you're trying to share the Lord with someone and they bring it up or you bring it up, you may polarize that relationship over that goofy little thing, and it really is in the scope of eternity. Such as, what is the proper day to worship? Is it only Sunday? I mean, and there's Christians fighting over this stuff in front of non-believers, and they think, you guys have lost your minds. Was Katrina God's judgment? And I've heard Christians talking, main Christians, I mean, well-known Christians say, no, Katrina was God's judgment. And boy, some of the flack that's followed those statements. Global warming is another one. Fighting over global warming, is it possible? Have we gone up half a degree in 2,000 years? I mean, just fighting over these things is so silly. Immigration. Fighting over immigration, fighting over amnesty of those that are here in this country. And we can sit there and fight and debate all of these things, and at the same time, we got a lost world heading to hell because we're fighting over these things. What Jesus is saying here is very clear. He's saying, don't let people drag you into a fight. Don't let them drag you into a non-essential debate. Don't let them drag you into some debate or to engage you in some debate that all it will do, in all practical reasoning, is drive people away from Christ. And it's such an easy thing to do because as Christians we can get so sidetracked and we can miss out on what God would have us to do. So technically, Jesus did not have to pay the tax, but for practical reasons, he chose to do it. Did he have to? No. He chose to do it. 1 Corinthians 9:12, Paul said it this way, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So what Paul does, Paul says, do I have a right? Yes, I have a right. I am going to forego that right so that my message is not hindered by a needless debate, is what he said. And I believe that that is a mark of spirituality. I love what J.C. Ryle said. He says, there are matters in which God's people ought to sink to their own opinions and submit to the requirements which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ. God's rights, undoubtedly, we ought never to give up, but we may sometimes safely give up our own. It may sound very fine and seem very heroic to be always standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may well be doubted with such passage as this whether such tenacity is always wise. And shows the mind of Christ, there are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist. And there's some of us in this room by nature, we'll fight for anything. I mean, you just give us a cause and we'll fight it. And that's not always the right thing to do. You know, we need to choose our battles, as that old expression goes. And there's some non-essential battles that if we decide to fight them, it's going to cost someone their life. It really is. It's going to cost them their spiritual life. Because we're going to be so dogmatic on being right. There are things, no doubt, in this church that you may not totally agree with. But because of your love for God and your love for other people, you won't fight over them and you won't battle over them. And let me tell you, that's spiritual to do that. If it's a doctrine or it's a teaching that's clearly against Scripture that's going to hurt someone's soul, then you fight for it. There's no doubt about that. But in these non-essential issues, we let them go. Now, I think there's something else this passage teaches that I think is important. I believe Jesus alludes to the fact that Christians are to pay taxes. And I think this is taught here. If you look at verse 25, notice what Jesus says here as he uses this illustration. From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now, I don't always agree, and I'll be first to admit it, that I don't always agree with how the government uses my tax money. And there are certain causes that I'm not excited about that often our money is spent on. But I will say this, that I love this country. This is one of the greatest countries of the world. And we are the most blessed of all people. I still enjoy the benefits that are paid for by tax money. I thank God for the police department. I thank God for the fire department. Right now, as we're sitting in the sanctuary, there are men out there and women risking their lives for us right now on the front line of a fire. And your tax money goes towards that. I thank God for our democracy, that you can stand on the corner and you can put up a poster and you can say, I disagree with this, and you're allowed to do it in this country. And because of that, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I need to be one of the best citizens. If you turn over to Matthew 22:17, Jesus really goes into detail on this because they tried to get Jesus again. They tried to pull Jesus into a dialogue. They tried to get Jesus tripped up on whether he should give money to Caesar, because Caesar was corrupt and Caesar was wicked. Should we support someone that's wicked? What should we do? And in Matthew 22:17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice, said, "What? Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And there's how you tolerate people, make friends right there. Verse 19, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Life is like a two-sided coin. One side of the coin says, I live here on earth, and I have a debt to the earth that I live on. And the other side says, I've been minted by God, I owe my life to him. Anytime the government oversteps its bound and commands me to do something the Bible forbids, that's when God comes first. And I personally believe we're going to enter into those days in which we're going to have to make a decision here. We're going to have to decide who we're going to obey. Are we going to obey the polls, or are we going to obey God? Are we going to obey the government, or are we going to obey God? And if the government says you can't have a Bible, then I will encourage every one of you to stockpile Bibles if they tell us to do that. If they tell us we can't witness in the name of Jesus, then I will tell you, you go out there and get a bullhorn and go for it, okay? Because I'll tell you right now, they can't forbid us to do something that the Bible commands us to do. But even our attitude in which we go against that says a lot. When they told the early disciples, John, they says, don't preach anymore in Jesus' name. They said, we cannot stop speaking what we've both seen and heard. And so we have a responsibility to God to do that. And so, yes, as a citizen of the United States, we are to pay tax. We're not to fight it. We're not to protest it. We're not to do that. That's not biblical. Also, jot down Romans chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. In this passage, Paul says two reasons. For wrath's sake and conscience sake, you are to obey the law. You are to pay taxes. You are to give. Ellen DeGeneres this last week says she's not going to pay tax anymore in California. She says, I'm not going to pay because they won't allow me to get married, so I'm not going to pay. Okay, well, that's your choice. You'll be starting a prison ministry if that's what you choose to do. You want to do that. That's unbiblical. You're wrong in what you're doing. And every year, it seems like there's some Christian that gets caught up in some little fringe group that says, oh, you don't have to pay taxes. And again, you do. You do it because God tells you to do it. I don't care what a man tells you. God tells you you need to do it. So Jesus now instructs Peter what to do. He says, go to the sea and throw in a hook. I don't know if I got any anglers here this morning, any fishermen here. You know, this is the only time a hook is used in the Bible for fishing right here. So you may want to say, wife, I'm going to go deep sea fishing. It's in the Bible. You know, I see it right here. And so this is the only time the term hook for fishing is used. There's hooks are used to hook through people's jaws in the Bible, but this particular hook is the only time it's used for a fish. And it's used by Peter that was accustomed to fishing with nets. So it's quite very interesting here. Now notice what happens here. Jesus tells Peter what to do. I believe when Peter went into the house, he was probably already rehearsing what he was going to say to Jesus. But now Jesus instructs Peter what he needs to do. And so Jesus now wants to use Peter to find himself involved in a miraculous miracle that Jesus is about to bring to fruition right here. Now, I want to note five miracles that Jesus used Peter in. Now, this is interesting because Peter was used quite frequently by the Lord. In Mark 1:29-34, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Secondly, Jesus helped Peter to catch fish in Luke chapter 5, verses 1-11. Number three, Jesus enabled Peter to walk on the water in Matthew 14, verses 22-33. Jesus also healed Malchus' ear, a servant's ear, in Matthew 26, verses 47-56. What happened was Peter cut off his ear with a sword. I think Peter was going for the head and all he got was an ear. So Jesus picked it up like Mr. Potato Head and just stuck it right back on the guy's head. And that's where Mr. Potato Head, no, he did not come from there, but that's what it was like, huh? Yeah, okay. And then number five, Jesus delivered Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It's interesting, at the very end of Peter's life, Peter says these words in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Surely this is a man that learned to trust in the Lord. He freaked out about everything. And near the end of his life, he says, don't do that anymore. Just cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And he says, and take the first fish that comes up. Now, this is the only miracle in which Jesus uses just one fish. Now, he's already fed 4,000 with several fish. He's fed 5,000 with several fish. But this is the only miracle that Jesus uses just one fish. Now, this is a very complex miracle. If you were to take all the ingredients, that Peter would go down to the sea and he would take his hook, and the very first fish that would bite on his hook was the one that Jesus wanted to bite on the hook. And then as he would pull that fish in, it would be a fish that had swallowed a coin, and the coin would be just enough for him and Peter to pay their tax, and it goes on and on and on. Now, most of us know, any anglers here know, that you can say, I'm going to go fishing, but you don't know. I mean, so many times I've gone and you come back and the only fish you have is the ones you bought at Stater's on the way home, you know, that you kind of put in the bucket and say, oh, look what I caught, a shark over at Fifth Street Park, you know, or something like this, you know. And it's difficult because you never know when they're going to bite. And so for Jesus to say to go down, the very first fish you catch, and Peter's, it's not recorded he ever fished with a hook. He only fishes with a net. So who knows if he even knows what he's doing? Who knows if he throws the pole and not the hook? Who knows what he does? But the point is, he goes down and he does it. And then he says, take that and give it to them for you and for me. Now, some have, again, argued again over this miracle, saying, well, wait a second. Jesus here is doing a miracle to help himself. And we know, according to Matthew chapter 4, verses 3-4, when Satan asked Jesus, when he was hungry, to turn the stones into bread, that Jesus didn't do it because he realized it was self-serving. He wouldn't do that. But wait a second. This miracle was not only for himself, it was also for Peter, and it was also to keep from offending the Jews. So you can't really say that this miracle was only for Jesus, because it really wasn't. It's more than that. And so that's exactly what Peter does. Now, notice with me verse 28 in your Bible. And Peter went down to the sea and cast in a hook and drew up a fish. And when he had opened its mouth, he found there a coin and used it to pay the temple tax himself and for Jesus. Now, some of you are saying, that's not in my Bible. Well, it's not mine either. I just wrote that verse. Isn't that a great verse? That's verse 28. I just included it in my Bible. You'll notice that this is the only miracle that Jesus doesn't give the outcome in. We just assume that when they went down, when Peter went down, he caught the fish. It was the very first fish. He opened his mouth. There it had a coin. That coin was equivalent to the tax for two people. He gave it to them, and they live happily ever after. But we don't have a verse 28. Well, I do, because I wrote it in my own Bible. But maybe you do. Maybe you should, too. So we don't have it. And so the question is often asked here, how do we know that that's what happened? Because the Bible is silent on it. Well, I think of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, as the answer to this. It says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promise." We have to believe that's exactly what happened. Because up to this point in Matthew's gospel, everything Jesus has said has come to pass. There hasn't been anything that Jesus has been wrong in. There hasn't been anything that Jesus has failed in. Jesus has been correct in everything that he has said. And I'll tell you, it took a lot of faith on Peter's part to follow through on this too, because it seemed really strange to go down there and do it. And I think it's interesting that Matthew recorded this. He's a tax collector. Matthew says, "I've heard some weird stories, but I've never heard one like this. I mean, I've heard people say, let me go down the Sea of Galilee and I'll get the money that you need. I'll get it out of a fish's mouth." "Oh, I'm sure you will. I'll go down there with you, and maybe we'll get some for me too." You know, and so no doubt Matthew was so blown away by this miraculous provision that Matthew included it in his gospel. Now, four things that I want to leave you with by way of application as we just sum this up this morning. Number one, we don't need to answer for Jesus. If someone asks us a question about what Jesus has done or what Jesus should have done and why did he do it, and the Bible isn't clear about it, we're not mandated to answer for Jesus. We don't have to do that. Secondly, in essentials, we must not waver. And I gave a list of some of the essentials. We're not to waver on those essentials. The truth supersedes opinion and feelings and tolerance and everything else. Number three, in non-essentials, we must exhibit grace. We're not to find ourselves debating over non-essentials that are not going to affect people's souls. We're not to do that. And then lastly, Jesus meets the legitimate expenses of those who have given themselves for his service. Jesus here did not even have the coins to pay this tax, but was provided by the Father. And I believe that every one of us here this morning, that if you put Jesus Christ first, he is going to take care of you. He's going to meet every single need that you have. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you so much, Lord, for the great privilege of spending time with you and with your word and really having our minds renewed through the teaching of the word. I pray, Lord, that these principles and these practical statements this morning would find a place in our hearts and in our lives. I pray, Lord, for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray that this message and these scriptures have made them thirsty for you, the living water. I pray that they would hunger for the bread of life that came down from heaven. So, Lord, I pray that we would really, truly know Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, speak to us now. Cause us to trust you like we've never trusted you before. Let our dependence be solely in Jesus, not in another person, not in a church, not in a group, but in a person, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.